One of my favorite parts of every single Sunday morning is hearing you sing. One of the benefits of sitting at the front is I get to hear not only what's coming from the platform, but I get to hear all the voices of people singing behind me. And that uniquely was sticking out to me last week, and so I wanted to mention it this week. And it was a perfect song that we sung that encouraged my soul just a few moments ago. This is a song that we all know, that we've all sung, that we've all probably memorized. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Hearing those words sung by you this morning were such an encouragement to my soul, because that's the cry of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's what we sing every single moment if we are believers in the Lord Jesus. As we come to John chapter 9 this morning, we're going to see an illustration of that song. That song put to what we see here in John chapter 9 of Jesus healing a man who has been born totally blind. And this passage is going to show us not only that Jesus gives physical sight, but that Jesus gives spiritual sight. I don't want you to just read through this passage this morning as we walk through it and think, yep, Jesus heals a man born blind. Yes, that is incredible on its surface. But the reality is that he does much more than that in this passage this morning. Every single one of us are born spiritually blind. Being born totally blind is something that very rarely happens. That's what we see in this passage. But the default setting of every person in this room and every person who's ever been born in this world is that we are born spiritually blind and we need God to open our eyes. So that's what we're going to see this morning in John chapter 9. John is showing us simply that Jesus gives sight to blind eyes and blind hearts. That's what I want you to walk away understanding this morning. Jesus gives sight to blind eyes and blind hearts. And if you're here this morning and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer is that this passage, John chapter 9, would leave you humbled and encouraged. Because what Jesus does here for this man, he doesn't just do here, although he certainly gives this man sight. He gives spiritual sight to people all around the world every single day. And so we're going to look at it in three parts. We're going to see that blind eyes are opened in verses 1 through 7. Then we're going to see that blind hearts are exposed in verses 8 through 34. And then we'll see that a blind man believes. Those are the three movements of this passage. Look at verse 1 with me. Look at what John writes about Jesus. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, if you remember where we were last week in John chapter 8, that was the conclusion to a 2-chapter-long story of Jesus at the Feast of Booths. And in those 2 chapters, he's made it very, very clear that he is the Messiah, that he fulfills all of what the Feast of Booths looked back to and looked forward to. And remember, John is convincing us, seeking to convince everyone who reads this, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's how he does it in those 2 chapters, by showing how Jesus fulfills the Feast of Booths. And so he's leaving the Feast of Booths now after he almost got stoned in the last verse of chapter 8, verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out the temple. And what we're going to see in John chapter 9 is the sign that verifies everything that Jesus claims in John 7 and John 8. Because remember, the signs that we see in this gospel that Jesus performed are not merely just for show. They're not merely just to show his command on people, although that is exactly what they do. They're meant to prove to you and to me and the people that he did them in front of and to that he is God. And that's what John chapter 9 is. The way he does it is he sees a man who was born blind from birth as he's leaving the temple. Now, it's very rare, both in that day and in our day, for someone to be born completely blind. It's very, very rare. It's very rare. And some at this time were teaching, the religious leaders were teaching, well, if he's born blind, because this is so rare, someone must have sinned. Whether that was his parents or him in the womb, and that was a well-known teaching at that time. They suggested that. They suggested that he's being punished because of that reality. That's what the suggestion was. And that's the logic that the disciples had apparently embraced by asking, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, God certainly does bless obedience and curse disobedience. There certainly is that in the pages of Scripture. But don't ever believe that in every instance of physical suffering, that's because of a sin. It's not true. That's not right. That's not biblical. God blesses obedience, curses disobedience, but that's not what's going on here. This man was born blind. Why? Because we live in a fallen world that's been affected by sin. And so that's why he's dealing with this physical ailment. Don't let anyone tell you that because someone did this, that automatically means that this is a consequence of their sin or their parents' sin. Sometimes, as we're going to see here in John chapter 9, God allows suffering to show himself as the ultimate sustainer, and in this case, the ultimate healer. That's why God is allowing here in John chapter 9. And it's because, look at verse 3. Jesus said, it's because the works of God might be displayed in him. That's why God allowed this man to be born completely blind, is for this very moment, so that Jesus could put on display his glory, his power, and his authority and heal him. But look at how Jesus continues in verses 4 and 5. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is saying here that his disciples must join him in his work that he's doing. He's saying, we don't have unlimited time here. Our time is limited. While it is day here refers to Jesus' ministry prior to his crucifixion, which we'll see later in John's gospel, but night is coming when no one can work. So he's saying, between my crucifixion and my resurrection, there will be no work that's taking place in this way. And then he declares simply in verse 5 that he is the light of the world. He's already that in chapter 8, verse 12, and now he repeats himself in chapter 9, verse 5. And what he's going to do is going to prove that he is the light of the world. He makes this claim, and we saw a few weeks ago how stark of a claim that would be for Jesus to say those words in that place in the temple. But what he's going to do is he's going to prove that. One of my favorite things to do is to play golf. And normally, when I come to a short hole, it's called a par 3, I'll say to the person I'm playing with, this is going in the hole. Just to kind of try and suggest that, to make that joke. And I am happy, actually sad, to report to you that I've never made a hole in one. It's never happened. You see, I make a claim and I never back it up. But what Jesus does here is every claim that Jesus makes, he backs up. I am the light of the world. How does he prove that? He gives sight to the blind. Look at verse 6. Look at what happens. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Ugh. He spits on the ground and then puts that mud on this man's eyes, tells him to go to the pool of Siloam that we saw in John chapter 7. That's where the priests would get the water for the ceremony they did every single day of the Feast of Booths. And he came back seeing. Jesus Christ, the sent one of God, sent this man to the pool, which means sent, and he was healed. Now, why does Jesus choose to do it that way? Well, he can do it however he wants. We'll see why he did that later on in the passage. But that's how Jesus chose to heal this man. Jesus is the source of this man's healing, not the pool of Siloam. Jesus is the one who healed him in the way that he chose. You may think, okay, we've seen plenty of miracles that Jesus is doing. I get it. Jesus can heal the body. The big deal is that the only person that can do what Jesus is doing is Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's proving to everyone, his disciples and all who hear, that he can heal. But there's more. The physical healing is not the point of this story. It points forward to a spiritual healing that we're going to see in verses 35 through 41. But before that, we've seen that Jesus has opened the blind eyes of this man, and now Jesus is going to disappear. Jesus is going to move into the background, because now the focus becomes on this man who had been blind from birth, who can't see anything. The focus is on him. The focus is on him. All the attention turns to him. It turns away from Jesus. Jesus will come back. But what I want you to see in verses 8 through 34 is that blind hearts are exposed. Blind hearts are exposed in verses 8 through 34. And we're going to see several different responses here. We're going to see several different responses. First, we're going to see the community's response. How does the community respond to what has taken place here? Everybody knew this man. How do they respond? Look at verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "Is he?" Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They are in disbelief because they've never seen anything like what has just happened. They knew him. They had seen him sitting there for a long time. They knew the suffering that he had gone through. He was begging because he had no other way to make money. He needed food to eat, and the only way he knew how was to beg and ask. And they're saying, this guy that used to sit in that place for year after year after year after year, he can see? What happened? How can this happen? They are absolutely shocked. But did you notice in verse 12? In verse 11, he is sharing what happened to him with complete confidence, saying, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." And so I went and washed and received my sight. He's confident. There's no, "Well, I think this is what happened." No, he's saying, "The man called Jesus, whoever he is, came and told me to do this. I did it, and now I can see." That's the first response. They're absolutely confused. The second one is a good friend of ours, the religious leaders, verses 13 through 15. Look at what they say. These people in the community, they took him to the Pharisees, the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Now why do they think the right response is to take this man to the people, the religious leaders, who are over everything, who govern the affairs of Israel in a real sense? Well, why do they take it? This man just had his eyes healed. What's the big deal? Why do they take it to them? Well, because these people, they realize something. This wasn't a medical issue. This wasn't something medical they could take to a doctor. This was a spiritual issue, because when they say, "The man named Jesus," they knew Jesus again, right? We know they know Jesus. We know they don't like Jesus. And so they think, well, we're going to take him, this man who can now see, to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders. And we do the exact same thing. What do we do when a storm is coming? We get on Facebook, we get on YouTube, we get on our favorite weather app, and we see what the meteorologists or the weatherman are saying. And they're always confident and sometimes correct. Right? That's what we're seeing here. They're saying, okay, these people are the religious leaders. They would be able to explain this, to help us understand this. Let's take this man to them. And so they do in verse 13 through 15. But did you notice what we also see in verse 14? When this happened was a Sabbath day. And we know Jesus and the Sabbath. Jesus makes these individuals angry when it comes to doing things on the Sabbath. John chapter 5 shows us that. John chapter 5 makes that very, very clear. But here we see it again, that Jesus does another thing, another healing on the Sabbath. Now you need to know that the Jewish people followed two things. They followed the Torah, the book of Moses, which commanded them to keep the Sabbath. And then they followed the Talmud, which was the oral religious traditions. And that's where all these extra rules about what you could do and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath were held. And Jesus is trying to provoke these religious leaders by doing exactly what he did here. You were not allowed to spit and knead and make mud. You were not allowed to place the mud anywhere or do anything with mud because they considered that work. Or you were not allowed to heal in any way, which happened very rarely anyway, on the Sabbath unless it was a point of death. So what Jesus is doing here is he's seeking to provoke these individuals. He's seeking to say, everything that you've added to the law, I'm not going to follow because that's not actually in the law. He's seeking to provoke them and to say, I'm going to do this anyway. He's testing the limits of what these Pharisees would tolerate a religious leader to be. But look at verses 16 and 17. Look at how they respond. So he's told them what happened. He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So there's two groups of the religious leaders. One says, there is absolutely no way that this man is from God because he doesn't keep our religious rules. There's no way. He can't be from God. They think that they can put God on a leash and put God in a box and make God do what they want him to do. But that's not the case. We know that, right? That's what they want to do. That's what they want to say. That's what they want to put Jesus in this box. But the other group didn't actually believe that Jesus was a sinner. Because if he was, how could he heal this man? In their minds, this was only something God could do. And so in the middle of this argument between the two groups within the Pharisees, they turn to this man and they're like, who is this guy? Who is this guy? And he says, a prophet. Again, he still has not had his spiritual eyes open just like these Pharisees hadn't. And so he's saying, he is a prophet. He's a prophet. That's what he's making clear to them. That's what he's saying. I don't know who else he is, but I know that I was blind, but now I see. And so they're like, okay, man, you're no help to us. You're not helping us out. You're not backing us up one way or another. And so they think, okay, let's call the parents this man. Let's call the parents of this man, because if we can prove that this man wasn't born totally blind, then this thing goes away. We can just wash our hands and forget that it ever happened. Look at what the conversation looks like between the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, and his parents. The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. Can you think about how insulting that question would have been to these parents? They loved their son, no doubt. They cared for him. They had gone through so much with him. And for these religious leaders to come say, hey, was this real or was this just an act this whole time? I mean, what an insulting question that these people must have felt. They must have felt absolutely mortified by the fact that they were even asking this question. But they also don't want to say that it was Jesus who healed him. They had certainly known by that point, but they don't want to say that. Look at verse 21. Look at how they continue. We know that this is our son, that he was born blind. But how he sees now, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. Verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already said that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. He was to be put out of the synagogue. In verse 23, therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, in Jewish culture, you became a man at 13 years old. And so this man is at least 13 years old. But John tells us, John adds the reason in parentheses in verse 22, that these people would not respond, would not talk with these people more about this, the Jewish religious leaders. They didn't want to be shunned from the community. They didn't want to lose their standing in the community, because in Jewish culture, the temple is the center of religious life. That's where everything was connected to. They didn't want to lose their place. And so they knew, they were like, we can't answer. Ask him. He's a man. He's of age. Ask him and he will tell you. He will make very, very clear what is to happen, what happened to him, which they've already asked him. But again, the parents do not want to interact. Friends, even then, in the first century, when Jesus was on earth, there was a cost associated with following Jesus. Because following Jesus is not something that you just sign a box or pray a prayer or do whatever and it has no impact on your life. We've seen here and we'll see throughout John's gospel that following Jesus is a serious commitment. And these people, they didn't want to lose their social standing. They didn't want to listen. They didn't want to even interact because they prized their social standing more than anything else. They chose comfort rather than their commitment. And so they call this man back again. Look at verse 24. We've seen the community, we've seen the man, we've seen the parents. Now verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Do you want to become his disciples too? I've already told you. I've already made it clear. Do you also want to become his disciples? He's stepping back. He's saying, y'all really like hearing about this guy. You say you don't like him, but you really like him. You really enjoy having these types of conversations. You want to follow him too, don't you? They don't. Because it gets contentious. It gets the tension that we saw last week in John chapter 8 rises again in John chapter 9. Look at verse 28. "And they reviled him." That means they hurled insults at him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." They don't want to listen. They don't want to engage. They don't want to really wrestle with the fact that he was blind and now he sees. They just now, because he's confronting their norms, he's confronting their authority, he's confronting all that's been happening, he just wants to push back. They're pushing back on him. They don't care what he says. They're not thinking about what he says. They just want to push back and insult him. And notice the sarcasm in this response. Notice the sarcasm in the way that this man responds. There is this response is just dripping with sarcasm as they're interacting. Look at verse 30. "The man answered, 'Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.'" Now, he does not know that Jesus is the Messiah yet. But he's basically just saying, this could not have happened if this man was not different. This thing could not have happened if he was not from another world. This could not have taken place if Jesus was not someone unique. That's what he's declaring very, very clearly here. He's saying this guy comes from God, and then the conversation between the religious leaders and the man who is blind but now sees ends in verse 34. The Jewish religious leaders, they respond to him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. They cast him out. They were not willing to listen to this man. They were not willing to take his testimony because he was born in sin and they were the religious elite. They were so prideful and they were so consumed with themselves that they did not want to listen to anyone who did not know what they knew, or so they thought. But in reality, this man knew more than they ever could, because this man, what we'll see in a moment, is that he actually had his spiritual eyes opened. But one thing I want to point out to you from their response is how prideful they are. What keeps someone from coming to Jesus? There's only one answer: themselves. This is not unique to the first century. This is very relevant for us today. The reason why people do not come to Jesus is because they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are so prideful that they think they know what is right, and so they don't want to come to Jesus. The call of John's gospel is to believe, to worship, to come and see, to come and drink. And these people, even who heard the invitation that Jesus gave in John 7, all that he said in John 8, they're saying, no, we know best. We don't want to listen. We don't want to care what he says. We don't want to engage with it. We are just looking for anything to prove our point. We're just going to prove our point. And we're going to shun those who disagree with us. We're not going to interact at all. That's exactly what they're saying right here. He understands. And he understands clearly already at this point that the spiritual eyes of him had not been opened. But what is being clear is that there are consequences to even saying the truth about Jesus in the world, aren't there? He's saying what is true. All he's doing is saying his testimony. I was blind, but now I see. And that is leading to being shunned from the temple, which is exactly what his parents were scared of. But now we're going to see the culmination of the whole story, of what it all points forward to. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Now, even though that this man knows that Jesus healed him, this man understands that. He had not yet ever seen Jesus with his own eyes. He had not seen Jesus yet. And so when Jesus asks him this question, when he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he responds naturally. "Who is he, sir?" Did you catch that phrase? "That I may believe in him." The Son of Man was a well-known title in that day. It was pointing forward to the coming Messiah. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. If you want to learn more about the Son of Man, that's where you go. It would have been an understood title in that day that this was speaking about the Messiah. And so when Jesus says, "Do you believe in him?" he knows exactly who he's talking about. It's a clear reference to the Messiah that every single person would have known. But look at verse 37, what Jesus says. "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus not only gave sight to his physical eyes, but he gave sight to the spiritual eyes of his heart. The story does not end with verse 7 and him being able to see physically, although that is a gift. But it culminates in this section where this man sees him for who he is, the Son of Man. Jesus is the one who is opening the eyes of his heart. And did you notice what he did? He said, "Lord, I believe," and John adds that little phrase, that little explanatory phrase, "and he worshiped him." Think back to John chapter 4. The Samaritan woman, what does she do after she believes? She goes and tells other people about Jesus. This man here, what does he do? He worships Jesus. He ascribes worth to Jesus. This word has a connotation of laying flat before the one whom you are worshiping. So he's on his hands and his face saying, "This is the Messiah. This is the Son of Man. I believe in him and I worship him." That's what saving faith looks like. That's what saving faith looks like. Saving faith is not just I believe, I check off these boxes. Saving faith leads to action. John chapter 4, John chapter 9. Tell others about Jesus and worship Jesus. That's what our lives are culminated in, aren't they? That's what we're called to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are to be. That's what we are to do. That's what genuine belief in Jesus looks like if you have had your eyes of your heart opened. Look at verse 39. Jesus responds and says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Jesus is saying, those who realize they are blind, those who realize that they have a need, I am coming to give them sight. But those who think they see, those who think they have it all together, I'm going to make them blind. I'm not going to reveal myself to them. So what's happening with the Jewish religious leaders. This man knew he had a need. This man, Jesus, gave sight to the eyes of his heart. And then the story ends in verse 40 and 41. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." If they would have been prepared to acknowledge their ignorance, if they would have been prepared to acknowledge that they were in need, that they were no longer guilty, that they were guilty of sin, like the man who had been born blind. But because they are unwilling to acknowledge their own blindness, they remain unforgiven for the only unforgivable sin. What's the unforgivable sin? Unbelief in Jesus. That's what's happening here. They're not believing. They are blind, even though they have Jesus right in front of them. Friends, this is not just a story about the kindness of God in healing this man, although it certainly is that. This is a story that shows us that Jesus gives sight to blind eyes and blind hearts. This man did not ask for help, but in his kindness, Jesus sees a man who is suffering and has compassion on his physical eyes and on his spiritual eyes. Let me say it as clearly as I can. God is the one who opens the eyes of your spiritually blind heart. Friend, you don't believe in Jesus because you're just smarter than your neighbor. You believe because God opens the eyes of your spiritually blind heart. And that should lead you to worship and to share this message. Because we worship a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and wants to save anyone who will call upon his name. Friends, Jesus gives sight to blind eyes and to blind hearts. Isn't that a testament to how good he is, to how wonderful he is, to how gracious he is, and how merciful he is? We do not serve a God who is far off, but a God who has been brought near, who has come to earth and has dwelt among us to give spiritual sight to our hearts. Isn't that a wonderful truth this morning? Isn't that a wonderful reality that we have experienced if we are in Christ? That's who our Jesus is. He gives sight to physical eyes, and he gives sight to our spiritual eyes as well. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We are so thankful for John chapter 9, where we can witness that our Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh by giving sight to a man born completely blind. We know that you are good. We know that you are lovely. We know that you are mighty. And we believe that this is the Messiah, the Son of Man. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know you, I ask that you would open the eyes of their hearts to the glory of Jesus, that they would believe through faith, that they would trust in Jesus, and that they would be made right with you through that faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.